We turn this evening, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. We began this morning looking at what led up to this verse, and I want to look this evening at what follows on from it. It's a verse, it's a promise about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to be a Savior for sin. And we read of conflict, we read of conquest, we read of one who will turn shame into glory and defeat into victory. And it's the very first promise of the coming of the Son of God. So what we have here is the very first Christmas text. I began this morning by saying that often a problem at Christmas time is where to spend Christmas, or with whom to spend Christmas. And if there are in-laws involved as well, can create all sorts of strains and tensions. I had a couple in the church when I was in Cardiff, and they would have Christmas dinner with one family there, and then later rush over to Devizes to have another Christmas dinner there. And it's like that, trying to fit everything in. Well, for today, I want to spend time in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, and what is the very first Christmas promise. Now, we are looking at the fallenness and the brokenness of the human race. And if you want to know why the world is the way it is and why human nature is the way it is, well, the answer is here in Genesis chapter 3. And the wonderful thing about the Word of God is that there is a realism about Scripture. There is a reality about the Word of God, that what you find written here is consistent with what we know by way of human nature and human life and human experience, that there is this lostness, this brokenness. And if ever we are to find our way, then it is through God's Word and what we have here in Genesis chapter 3. And Genesis chapter 3 is a bit like the street planner when you're in a city and you're lost, and then you look for a street planner, and the first thing you look for is, you are here. And to find your way anywhere, you need to begin with where you are. And Genesis chapter 3 is like that. It tells us really where we are in sin. But it doesn't leave us there. While our situation is helpless, it is not hopeless. Because what we find here when we turn to Genesis chapter 3 is that God does a number of things that are outstanding, that are truly remarkable. When Paul in Romans writes of these events, Paul writes across them, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And that's how Paul looks at Genesis chapter 3. And man in sin with all the problems and all the difficulties. Here is Adam with all his sense of shame and degradation and wretchedness. Adam with all his fears and this shifting of blame. And we were looking at that this morning, and how that God yet will reveal such matchless grace towards Adam and Eve. Now, what is grace? It's a wonderful word. It's a Christian term. It has been defined as God's unmerited favor. That is what we do not earn, to which we can in no way contribute. It is a love that is a love to the undeserving. But that really doesn't go far enough by way of grace. Because it is God's love not just to the undeserving, but to the ill-deserving. We deserve the exact opposite of what God shows us by way of grace. And yet you can go even further and say that it is God's love not just to the undeserving and the ill-deserving, but to the hell-deserving. That is the grace of God. And that is why I hinted at this morning, where people speak of evil in the world, and how do you account for evil, and where is God, why doesn't he intervene, why doesn't he do something? And whenever there is evil in the world, it is hurled there at God, that evil is the great conundrum, and evil is the great mystery, when in a fallen world, the real mystery is not evil, but that there is such a thing as goodness at all in a fallen world is the real mystery. And that God should show such goodness and such love and God should reveal such favor, and that is what Paul writes of in Romans that leads up to those words of man's sin and degradation, and yet the grace of God, and how loving and gracious God is. Now, we see this in a number of ways at the end of this chapter. And we see it, first of all, in the way that Adam and Eve are confronted by God. Now, they are confronted by God regarding their sin. Now, we said this morning that Adam is far from admirable and far from upright and true. He is somewhat shifty and seeks to shift the blame to Eve. Now, we know in the Gospel how that is going to be transferred, not to Eve, but to the very Son of God himself. And he will bear our sins. But what happens here is God is confronting Adam and Eve with the consequences of their sins. And yet you can write across this, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now, somebody was sharing with me the other week about putting in assignments to college, and he was somewhat grieved regarding the critical comments and the corrections that are made. And he said to me, I don't mind the corrections, but what he has to say is so bland. And but when God corrects, God isn't bland. God is anything but bland. And we see something of the stupendous grace of God in the way he corrects this whole situation in a way that's so wonderful and glorious. I read a story many years ago of a Scottish teacher, and you perhaps, like myself, can remember the days in school when if you forgot your pen, out came the inkpot, the school inkpot, and out came the old pens, you know, with the blunted, twisted nibs, and you got your exercise book with this pristine white paper, and you begin to write, and there's a blotch here and a blotch there, and well, there was this teacher up in Scotland who could creatively, somewhat artistically, add to the blotches and turn them into angels. Now, God does something far more wonderful than that. God is going to take men and women in their sin and make them into something that will leave angels breathless, that we will be likened unto the glory of the very Son of God, and share in his wonder. And what we see here is that where sin abounds, grace will much more abound. And how do we see that here? By way of the consequences of sin. Well, we read here about birth, and how that birth is going to be so traumatic and so hazardous now, an experience. And the word is to Eve as a woman, and the pain of childbearing. And we know even today in our modern world, with all the medical help and expertise, childbirth is still something fearful and still something uncertain. And here there is a mention of the sorrow attached to birth. And of course we read, don't we, that we are shaped in iniquity. We are born in sin. And David, regarding his sins, recognized that we are born with a corrupt nature, and there is something twisted and warped about us, and it only seeks development and expression. But there is something basically flawed about the human race, and the problem is not our lives, the problem is our birth. It's what we inherit from Adam, from Eve, and what we derive from them. But now what is wonderful here is that we have this promise central to Genesis chapter 3, of a supernatural birth that is going to come. One born of the seed of the woman, not the seed of the man. And there is a hint here regarding the virgin birth, the supernatural birth. So we see here that this is not lost sight of. That even though there is sorrow in birth and life, yet there is going to be a supernatural birth where the very Son of God will be born. And we read, don't we, unto you what a child is given, unto you a son is born. And this is the wonder of this. And through that there is what? A spiritual birth our Lord refers to. Remember our Lord in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus. And here is a religious, a respectable man, and for all his religion, orthodox in his belief, knowledgeable of the Word of God, impeccable in his life, our Lord says to him, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Go back to John chapter 1. As many as received him, to them gave he the right or the authority to become the children of God, even to as many as believed on his name. And the New Testament explodes with this. This erupts through the pages of the New Testament, that we can be born again and become the children of God and know the life of God in our hearts. This is the glory of the New Testament. Everything is built and established upon this, that we are not cowering servants, but we are liberated sons, and we are members of God's family, and this is the glory of the gospel. That there's going to be another birth, a spiritual birth. And Wesley caught that in the carol, didn't he? About how the Christ came down to raise what the sons of earth, to give them second birth. And that's why Christ came. And how wonderful, a glorious a thing it is, that we can be born again and born of God's Spirit and born into God's family. And if children, then heirs, and heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Our future glory in heaven is built upon this, if you are a child of God. And this is the all-important thing to establish and know, that we are the children of God, that we've been brought into God's family, that we can call God our Father in intimate terms. We see it also, not just in birth, that where sin abounded, grace much more abounds, but also in marriage. Because we read here how that the woman, there will be something of attention here. Thy desire, and the thought is of grasping, shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule or dominate over thee. And many see in here something of the very beginning of the battle of the sexes here. Here's the strain and the tension. What was the perfect couple in the perfect home and the perfect environment? Sin has come in, and now there are strains with sin. And what ought to be something glorious and wonderful is now tarnished by sin. And there are strains now in marital life, and there are problems. What disappointment, what disillusionment there can be in married life. There is no such thing as a perfect couple, or a perfect marriage, or a perfect home. There are those who wish and long and would give anything to be married. And there are those that would give anything not to be married. There are strains. And what happens? Well, we read of one who is going to come, who will be the heavenly bridegroom. And this is sensed long before, where we read in the Old Testament, thy maker is thy husband. And then I have betrothed thee unto me forever. That God himself takes us into a relationship of intimacy and oneness and closeness with himself, in which he provides for us as a husband, his wife. And he loves and cares for us as a husband, his wife. And in the New Testament, Jesus appears as the heavenly bridegroom. First miracle is at a wedding. And how this concept of wedding creeps into his parables. And how, what does Scripture culminate in but the marriage supper of the Lamb? And that's what's being celebrated, are people that have been joined to Christ Jesus. And that's how Paul wrote of his ministry, which was bringing people into a marriage union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we read of a oneness between Christ and the believer, where we are joined to him and we are one with him, and all that is his becomes ours. And this is something so stupendous, so glorious, that even when Paul in Ephesians is dealing with marital problems and marital roles, and Paul is dealing with husband and wife, Paul cannot confine himself to marital roles or to husband and wife. Paul sees beyond them to the greater mystery of Christ and the church. And Paul writes of that, how the husband is to love his wife as Christ loves and cares sacrificially for the church. And the wife then, she looks reverentially in awe to her husband, as the church does to Christ. And there's no problem here, no difficulty here. And that is why this isn't something archaic, but this is something basic to human nature. You think of roles of husbands and wives, and, you know, you look at films. And a woman wants to watch a real weepy, isn't it? A woman's film. And the man will watch it. But he wants to watch something with action, and he wants something with a hero, and a woman needs to be loved. A man needs to be respected. That's how we're made. We're made that way. And Scripture acknowledges that. And what we find here is this, is that we are brought into a relationship more wonderful even than marriage, where Christ lovingly cares for us. He has paid the dowry price and bought us. We sing, don't we, from heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. And there was that dowry price. James from Nigeria, who comes to our church, was having food the other day, and he's got four lovely children out there in Nigeria, and he was sharing about the dowry that had to be paid for his wife, and everything that's taken into consideration. And he said, it's but expected. And you value her, and you love her, because you've had to pay dearly for her. And women are valued. And it is like that with us, with Jesus. And how wonderful a thing it is to be joined to Jesus Christ as in a marital relationship, brought into what is a living, loving, lasting relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it is to be a Christian. It is not about religion. It is not about ritual. It is about a relationship. And do you know that? Has there been a time when you've been brought to Jesus, drawn to him, taken him to be your Savior in an act of faith, and you are one with him, and he is wonderful to you? Our hymns are full of that. Jesus, you lover of my soul. They're full of this. The wonder of Jesus. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. Read the writings of the New Testament. Paul can barely get through two sentences without coming back to Christ. He can hardly deal with a problem in the church, however mundane, but he comes back to Christ. Ever does that. Whether he is dealing with strife and division, whether he is dealing with financial giving in the church, whether he's dealing with church officers and their roles, he comes back to Christ again and again. Christ was central. Christ was everything. And how wonderful a thing it is to be brought into a relationship with one who never fails. We sing of that, don't we? O Jesus, friend unfailing, how dear art thou to me. And there is that. Now, what we see here, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Not only in the area of birth and of marriage, but also even in terms of work. Because we read of Adam here, Adam the gardener is now Adam the toiler. And Adam has got to work the ground. And he's got to work the ground out of which he was taken. The ground that is now cursed by sin. The ground that is waiting there to receive him at the end of it all. And what's being said here? Well, Adam, no matter how long you live, no matter how hard you work, no matter what you accomplish, the reality, Adam, you are digging your own grave. That's what's being said here. The ground is waiting for Adam. There is the specter of death over everything that Adam does. And that's the great reality for each and every one of us. Life is so relatively short. It is likened what? To a vapor. It is likened to a shuttle, a weaver's shuttle. It is likened to a spider's web, a tale that's told, a handbreadth. Life is so short, so uncertain. Death is the great reality. And you go out and you look in a graveyard, and you look at the date of the birth, and you look at the date of one's death, and all that is in between is a dash. And so all that's in between is a dash. No matter how long they've lived, how many children they've had, no matter what the house has been like, what they've accomplished in their lives, only a dash, that's all life is. death the great reality? Death is there over everything. But the glorious thing here is this, that as by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. And how Paul works that out in Corinthians. Being in Adam and born in Adam and associated with Adam in sin and death, second Adam comes, who is going to die in our place and for our sins. And through his death there is life eternal. He has conquered the grave. And how wonderful and glorious a thing this is. We can have life through Jesus. As a gift from God. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he has abolished death, brought life, immortality, to light by the gospel. These things are lit up in the gospel, so clear, so self-evident in the gospel. Where sin abounded, grace much more abounds. And what does that mean for us? Oh, this ground into which Adam will finally come, this ground is going to yield up those in Christ at the last day to heavenly glory. In other religions, the body is to be discarded. This body is the problem. This body is the difficulty. It's this body that gets us into a mess. And what we really need spiritually is to be free from this body. And in so many other religions, the body is discarded. But in the gospel, this very body will be resurrected. And this vile body will be fashioned like unto his glorious body. And what does Paul write of in Corinthians? That which is sown in corruption is raised in incorruption. That which is sown a mortal body is raised an immortal body. As we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall bear the image of the heavenly, says Paul. And how does he end that glorious chapter? We shall be changed. What a change! We're going to be transformed, unrecognizable. There hasn't been anything like what God's been preparing to make of us, sinners as we are in sin, yet glorified in Christ. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And we see here where God confronts Adam and Eve, yet we see some intimations of the grace of God that is going to come. Now we see this not only in the way that they are confronted by God, but then secondly also the way they are protected by God. Because we read here how God prepares for them clothing. He provides for them a covering. And how wonderful a thing this is. Bear in mind Adam and Eve have sinned terribly. Bear in mind the consequences of their sin, that they are going to be put out of the Garden of Eden. But God still cares. He still cares. And what grace is this for Adam and Eve? God provides clothing for them. Now, what of this clothing? Well, we could say it's protective clothing. To protect their shame and their wretchedness, to protect their sense of cold, what have you. It is protective clothing provided by God. We know what protective clothing is. Carpet fitter wears protective clothing on his knees. A welder will have protective clothing for his eyes. And we know a builder will have a protective covering for his head. And firemen have protective fireproof clothing. And policemen will have a bulletproof vest and protective clothing. And we are protected by way of judgment and all that justice demands of us as sinners.
are protected from it all by a covering through the Lord Jesus Christ. We sing of that, don't we? Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds, in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand on that great day. Who aught to my charge shall lay, while through thy blood absolved I am from guilt and fear and sin and shame. Do you know that? What it is to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. The technical term for this is justification. And the wonderful thing for us as believers, there isn't one believer more justified than another. There isn't one. We are all equally justified. There isn't a thing you can do to make God love you more than He loves you now. There isn't a thing can ever happen to you to make God love you less than He loves you now. And that's the reality of the gospel. Just as Jacob provided clothing for his son as a gesture of his love and his affection and his regard for his son, that he was special, that's how we've been clothed. And this clothing is protective. We could say also that this covering is expensive. Why is that? Because something is put to death here for this clothing. Now, isn't this wonderful? God had threatened death following sin. And the very first death recorded is sacrificial. The very first death is substitutionary. It is death in the interest of another. That's the first death. And so God demonstrates here, visibly, practically, lovingly, what He is going to do with His own Son. That His Son will shed His blood, that we might be washed clean and covered in beauty and righteousness. And that is why we read of the garments of salvation. That is why in Romans, what do we read? When Paul writes about the religious world and the irreligious world, all under the condemnation of sin. But now the righteousness of God from heaven is revealed. Without the law and the prophets. And he goes on, a righteousness that is unto all and upon all them that believe. It's upon us. And this is expensive. The death of God's own Son, that we might be clothed. You are redeemed, not with corruptible things as silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ. And what does Paul say? The Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. This is the wonder of Calvary. That God here with Adam and Eve in their wretchedness and guilt and shame and sin lovingly, caringly covers them. Provides a covering for us through Jesus. This clothing, I would say, is also attractive. Is there anything God has ever made that is crude? Look at everything God has made. How exquisite the detail, the beauty. Can you imagine what these were like that Adam and Eve were wearing? The sense of being uncomfortable and awkward is gone. God has made me this. God's clothed me with this. And before ever they are sent out of the Garden of Eden, they are wearing clothing that God provided. Now, with protective clothing, you feel safe. With expensive clothing, you feel special. With attractive clothing, you feel good. The believer is meant to feel good. Not about himself and his sins. Much of the hype in the evangelical world today is about know yourself, find yourself, exert yourself. Do you not realize how far you can run or how you can jump? And it's like you turn on the God channel. It's like psyching up the team for the second half. That's not the gospel. You don't feel good by looking in here. Paul could say, in me, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. How can you ever feel good about yourself if you're looking for there's no good can be found? And you won't feel good by how others perceive you. Your self-esteem comes from God and how God views you. And that if you want to really feel good about yourself, it's in what God has done on Calvary and on the cross. That He loves you so much. He sent His Son to die for you. This is the gospel. The wonder of the gospel. And so we see it here not only in the way that they are confronted by God and that they are protected by God, but also in the way here they are evicted by God. Because God now puts them out of the Garden of Eden. But how does God do this? Is God some ogre and angry and violent and in some great outburst of anger drives them out of the Garden of Eden? I don't see that. Didn't our Lord weep over Jerusalem? Oh, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you. But you would not. You knew not the time of your visitation. And the love of God. I think it would be a bit like George Muller with those homes that he ran and so many thousands of children in their orphanages in Bristol. He had one difficult lad, couldn't do a thing with. And he took him into his study and he said, "Now, sadly, you have got to go. You're going out these doors. Nothing more can be done for you. You've got to leave. But before you leave, I'm going to pray with you." George Muller closed his eyes and the boy defiantly looked on. And as Muller prayed, the tears ran down his cheeks. And that boy's heart was broken. And he fell to his knees and he grasped Muller's hand. And it was the beginning of a work of repentance. And if that's how Muller was going to send a boy out of his orphanage, how do you think God sent Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden? He had to put them out. Sin and paradise is incompatible. They had to go out. The sins made it essential for them to go out. And also there was concern here of them touching the tree of life. And the thought surely must be this, that touching the tree of life, representing the life of God, that they would live in an ever-dying state. God had something more than them being akin to fallen angels. And they are put out. More than that, we read how they are kept out. How these cherubim are there to guard the way and with flaming sword and there is no way back and justice prevents them. Humanly speaking, there is no way back to God. God is so holy. God is so pure. And that's what's emphasized in the temple, isn't it? With all the courts and the ceremonies and the various rituals and the priests, that it's no easy thing to think of God and getting right with God. And how often this is mistaken, isn't it? People talk of God and seeking God. And they talk of God like any other topic. Wasn't it C.S. Lewis that said of that, how these amiable agnostics, how they speak cheerfully of seeking God and finding God. It's like talking of the mouse going in search of the cat. God is awesome. God is holy. For us to find God, to come to God. Now the wonderful thing here is this, that while they are put out and while they are kept out, God Himself comes out. He comes out. He ventures into the wasteland of a fallen world. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. God is here in this mess of a world. God is here. And why is He here? I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's why He's come. God has come out to where we are in all our sins. He is born as one outside. Born outside the inn. Born in the periphery of things. He will die outside. Outside the city walls. Out there with refuse in Jerusalem. He will die there. Outside. We sing, don't we? There is a green hill far away. Outside a city wall. Where the dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. He comes outside that you might come inside. Are you inside tonight? You might be inside this building, but are you inside Christ? Are you back with God? Back to where you belong? Isn't that the parables of the lost son, the lost sheep, the lost coin? Isn't that the great thrust throughout the parables? God is looking to welcome back. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. Do you want to get back to God tonight? Do you want to get back to where you really belong? There's a way that is open. What do we read of the believer? We have access. That's what we read. Repeatedly with Paul. Read Ephesians. We have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Where are you standing tonight? Are you inside? Inside Christ? Come into Him? All it means is getting home tonight and getting on your knees and saying, Lord, I've come far from where I was. I've even come to a church building. And I've listened to a preacher and I've sang hymns. Lord, you know how far I've come. But not far enough. Because I'm not home yet. And tonight, Lord, I want to come home. And I want to come to you. And get right with you. That's why Jesus came. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father but by me. If any man come unto me, I will in no wise cast him out. In no wise. Tonight could be the night when the Lord is calling you home. When we lived in West Cross, when I was ministering there, and the cul-de-sac and all the children in the summer, all out playing, all the children of the street. When the darkness started to fall, you'd go out and you'd call your children in. Only your own children came home. And when darkness falls, where do you belong? Do you belong to God? Are you a child of God? Do you know that you'll be going home? That's why Christ came.